Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your kindness and your mercy. It is good to come before you, to confess our sins, to rejoice in the forgiveness that we have, to sing praises, Lord. You're worthy of all that we offer you. We thank you for your word, Lord, its perfections, its ability to not just encourage or challenge or equip or instruct us, Lord, but to transform us through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And so allow us to come humbly before your word this morning, not wanting to be in judgment over it, but let it judge and change our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the stories of Scripture, Lord, that ultimately point us to you, our great God, and how we can trust you and have faith in you. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Judges chapter 13. We are continuing kind of our flyover study of the book of Judges, and the hope is that we see a picture of God's faithfulness to his unfaithful people that ultimately draws our gaze to Christ. Now, hopefully you read the passage ahead of time, because similar to what we've been doing in the previous weeks, since we're covering such a large portion of Scripture, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm simply going to summarize our story and then think through different themes that we should focus on for our own hearts and our own lives. This morning, we come to the 12th and the last judge, Samson. Samson is one of the more famous stories in the Old Testament, and yet I think one of the more misunderstood. I asked my youngest son what this story meant, and he was out of town when they were teaching on it here at Lighthouse, so we're not blaming his Sunday school teachers. You can blame me instead. But he summarized it. He said it's about a man with special hair and a woman who wanted his special hair. And then he woke up bald and he was put in jail. But he prayed and his hair grew back and he broke out of prison. So that was a six-year-old summary of Samson. My daughter said he's the guy who killed the Phillies, which is awesome that a pastor's daughter is more familiar with baseball terms than the Bible's terms. And often the focus of Samson is his strength. Maybe you've heard Sunday school lessons growing up when you were encouraged to be a Samson. He seems like this massive dude. If you said, Pastor Tim, that dude is a Samson, I'd probably take that as a compliment. Years in the gym for this body, obviously. But as we'll see, Samson was not someone we should want to be like. Rather, he's a picture of the sin and idolatry that plagues all of us. So his life is really a picture of the greatness of sin and the greater greatness of God's grace and faithfulness. So again, like has been our pattern, I will summarize our story, and then we'll take a closer look at a couple of the themes that we want to learn from. Judges 13:1, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the land of the Philistines for 40 years. Remember, the Philistines were like all the enemies of Israel, wicked, but they were particularly dangerous because of their willingness to intermarry and their desire to assimilate Israel into their culture. So remember, there had been this cycle in Judges. The people sin, God lets them be oppressed, they cry out, God sends a judge to save them. But interestingly, here they don't cry out. Israel is so far from God at this point in our story that they don't even cry out to him for salvation. So right away, in the very next verses, we see God's unfathomable grace and mercy as he raises up a savior, even though Israel has thoroughly rejected him. More amazingly, whereas in the previous stories, God would raise up a judge from the people, here he intervenes from before Samson is even conceived. God visits Manoah and his wife, a barren couple, promises them a child who would, as he says in verse 4, begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And because he's meant to be special, God gives them specific instructions that this child was supposed to be a Nazirite from birth. Now, in the Old Testament, there was this Nazirite vow, and it was voluntarily taken in order to complete another vow or to spend focused time with the Lord asking for his help. And the specific rules were you didn't drink anything from the vine, you don't touch dead things, and you don't cut your hair. Now, what made Samson special was that he was meant to be a Nazirite from birth, someone set apart his whole life for God. And so Samson was rather extraordinary. Of all the judges, he had a miraculous nativity. He was supposed to be unique. He was set apart from the beginning. At the end of chapter 13, it says this, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him." So get that, the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. And yet, though he had every advantage to be Israel's greatest judge, we find him to be the greatest failure. And really, he accomplishes the least. In fact, the fall comes so quickly that in the very next verses, it says this, Judges 14, 1 and 2, "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and he told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.'" Now I'm trying to imagine my sons saying to me, "Now get her for me as my wife." I don't think that would fly. I'm trying to imagine the woman that would let me do that, first of all. But do you see the problem? Samson wants to intermarry with the Philistines, their enemies. Now understand, the problem here isn't mixing ethnicities, it's mixing religion. God isn't against interracial marriage, he's against interfaith marriage. We talked about this earlier, but remember, previous to entering the promised land, the greatest admonition and warning that Moses gave to the Israelites was they were to love God with all that they are, and they were to avoid the idolatry of the land. So the great danger to the Israelites wasn't that they would die in battle, but that they would lose their faith by assimilating into the culture of the Canaanites. But Samson doesn't care. He wants this woman. His lust is driving him, and his faith is so weak that he cares little of the dangers. His parents wisely object, but eventually acquiesce. Now the rest of the story gets even a bit stranger, but like all scripture, it has its purpose. As he's going to meet his future wife, he's attacked by a lion. Judges 14, verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces and was one tears a young goat." As a side note, is that easy? I was raised in the suburbs, so I think a lot of this is lost on me. I've never torn apart a young goat or any animal for that matter. So if you grew up on a farm, please come talk to me with me afterwards. But he does this. Later, he's going to visit her again and decides to take a detour and see the carcass. So as if marrying a Philistine wasn't bad enough, now he's violating his Nazirite vow about avoiding dead things. But in the carcass, some bees have made a home, and so he eats the honey from the lion. Later, the time for his marriage has come, and so as was traditional, they had this week-long party. Likely, he's breaking another one of his Nazirite vows, the one against drinking. But he decides that this is a good opportunity to make some money, to get rich, and he makes a bet with some of the local Philistines, Judges 14, 12, and 13. "And Samson said to them, 'Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes.' And they said to him, 'Put your riddle that we may hear it.'" Verse 14, "And he said to them, 'Out of the eater comes something to eat, out of the strong comes something sweet.' And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle." You know, first of all, for the English translators, they nailed this one, right? It rhymes. They actually got it from Hebrew to English, and it rhymes. Now, they don't know the answer, obviously, so they threaten his wife's life, and she convinces Samson to tell her the answer, which she passes along to the Philistines. Verse 18, "And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?' And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle.'" So he calls his wife a heifer, not the mark of the husband of the year. From there, we will begin to see a cycle. The Philistines do something, and Samson responds in revenge. And then the Philistines respond in revenge, and it continues to escalate. So it gets worse and worse. Years ago, my older brother and I were kids. My mom had us paint our deck. And I think he accidentally got a little paint on me. So, of course, in love and patience, I overlooked it. Of course not, right? I painted him, right? And then he painted me worse, and then I painted him worse. And within seconds, we were covered with paint. Now, we weren't really mad. I remember we were laughing, but there was kind of this Old Testament revenge ethic, right? It just gets worse and worse. And my mom, being old school, because we didn't have paint thinner, she cleaned us off with gasoline, okay? So she poured gasoline on her two sons, and it worked. We got clean. I'm not a helicopter parent, right? I'm not paranoid, yet that seems dangerous. Like, that seems like we've crossed the line. A literal spark could have caused us to combust. The thing is, we didn't even question it. Like, at the time, we're like, well, that's how we roll as a family. We just use gasoline to clean our kids. Okay, but I understand the same thing is happening in our story. It begins to escalate. So what does Samson do? It says, verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon. He struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. He loses a bet, kills 30 men. It gets stranger from there. Verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So Samson leaves angry, and they give his wife to his best man. Later on, Samson cools down. He decides it's time to get his wife. Chapter 15, verse 2, but her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. Okay, so that's also odd. He offers her another daughter, but what does Samson do? He responds in the gravest of way. He catches 300 foxes. It might be translated jackals. He ties them in pairs, puts a torch between them, and sends them out into the fields, virtually destroying the Philistines' crops. Things continue to escalate. The Philistines now kill his wife and her father. And Samson again responds with vengeance and kills those who killed them. The Philistines are now ready to go to war, and so the men of Judah come to Samson in anger. Chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They agree. They bind him. They bring him to the Philistines. But it says in verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. Verse 15, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck down 1,000 men. Okay, so what starts as a wedding results in destroyed crops and the death of 1,000 men. So marriage doesn't go well for Samson, but from there things calm down a bit. Verse 20, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. But of course, it doesn't stay there because of the sin and lust of Samson's heart. First, we have a story of Samson when he stays with a prostitute in Philistine country, and the men of the city attempt to ambush him. This is what it says in verse 3 of chapter 16. But Samson lay till midnight, and at the midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So that was about 40 miles away. Now, it seems like a simple story of Samson's strength. I remember when I was younger, my Sunday school teachers explaining how big these doors were and how far 40 miles was, how strong you'd have to be to do that. But the purpose is to show the greater escalation of conflict between Samson and the Philistines. Okay, they want him dead. Now, despite this tension, again, in the sin and lust of his heart, Samson falls for another Philistine woman, Delilah. And the Philistines decide this is their chance, and so they offer her this exorbitant amount of silver to find out his source of strength. Now, as a side note, we often picture Samson as this beast of a man. I've never seen an illustration of him where he is anything less than gigantic. But he could have looked quite ordinary because both he and the Philistines understand that his strength is otherworldly. Now, this is why the men tell Delilah in verse 5 to seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. In the rest of chapter 16, we find Samson playing games with her, not telling her the truth, but she eventually convinces him to tell her a secret, which is that he shouldn't cut his hair. He falls asleep, she cuts his hair, he becomes weak, and the Philistines capture him, gouge out his eyes, and force him to do labor. Now, as a quick aside, realize that the source of Samson's strength wasn't his hair, it was God. That's why in our text it would say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to strengthen him to do these amazing things. But his hair represented who he was supposed to be, someone set apart for God. And with the cutting of his hair, finally, the breaking of all his Nazirite vows, he has completely disregarded God. And so God refuses to strengthen him, refuses to give him the power to overcome the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are sure that they are the victors. Look at Judges 16, verses 23 through 25. Now, the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." And so they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. But God, despite Samson's many sins and failures, again proves himself to be faithful. Look at verse 26. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me fill the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. Now, as you can see, Samson's story might be different than you remember it. Because clearly the point isn't be a Samson or be strong in the Lord. Remember, this story reminds us that we must guard, really, rather, this story reminds us that we must guard our hearts against worldliness and by faith and live by faith in the one true Savior. We must guard our hearts against worldliness and live by faith in the one true Savior. And so as we take a closer look at our passage, we're going to see kind of the greatness of sin and the greater greatness of our Savior. So first idea, the greatness of sin and idolatry. The greatness of sin and idolatry. I think as we read this story, it may seem like it has little to do with us. It seems so far removed from our culture. We have scenes that make no sense to us. Think of Samson's bet of 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. One commentator says, in Western parlance, the stakes would be 30 sets of underwear and 30 new suits. Okay, so he made a bet with underwear. None of us would do that, I don't think. Most of us wouldn't do that. But apparently that wasn't weird in ancient Israel. Later, when he returns for his wife, he brings a young goat for his father-in-law. Okay, I don't want anyone who's courting my daughter to bring me a goat. Maybe a steak dinner, but not a live goat. We have honey out of a lion. We have killing people with jawbones. We have foxes on fire in fields. And yet, as different as the culture might seem, realize the sin and idolatry pictured really could describe our world and could describe our hearts. I mean, we talk about it so often, but we must not forget the devastation of sin. I mean, at its most fundamental, sin puts us at odds with God. I remember all of us were created to live for God, to obey and worship him perfectly. But in our sin and rebellion, we rebel against God, meaning that because he is holy, because he is righteous, we deserve his just wrath for our sins. Sin is devastating. And this in part is why Judges is helpful. Whereas we don't see too many people that we should want to be like, we do have a clear picture of the sin that so easily ruins Israel and can ruin us. And it's never more clear than in the story of Samson. Because unlike the other stories, we don't see a judge saving Israel as much as we see a judge being Israel. Samson's life wasn't a contrast to the sin and idolatry of Israel. His life was a representation of it. But if there is a benefit to this, it becomes this warning against sin and idolatry. And not just the obvious manifestations of it, like we see in the lusts of Samson, but in the subtleties of the idolatry that existed in their culture, the idolatry that threatens our hearts and our culture. So let's look at two ideas here. One is that sin deceives, and the second that sin draws us away from God. So the first is that sin deceives. So remember, our reality is as God determines it. His truth is the standard by which we must live. Unlike postmodern thinkers, truth is not relative, neither is morality. And that's why in chapter 1 of verse 13, it says this, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It could be translated, Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So who determines right and wrong? Who determines good and evil? It's the Lord. Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But the problem was that neither Samson nor Israel saw it that way. Judges 14:3, but Samson said to his father, get her, for she is right in my eyes. I think some translations obscure, but Samson says, right in my eyes. And remember that what the indictment against Israel was as at the end of the book of Judges, as they descended further and further into sin. They did what was right in their own eyes. Okay, so we have God's eyes, and we have right in our eyes. And we start to see the deception of sin. It's not simply that Samson was willing to sin or that Israel was willing to sin, but they actually thought it was right. And this really describes sin and idolatry. It deceives us and convinces us that it is right. Even if we understand that technically something is wrong, in that moment, if we do it, we're convinced it's the right thing to do. So get that and kind of let it take root in your souls. Sin deceives. I mean, as you think of a sin that you're struggling with right now, realize it has deceived you in some way. Sin doesn't tell us the truth. It lies to us and will tell us whatever it must to get us to follow it. John Piper describes temptation this way. He says, the way temptation gets its power is by persuading me to believe that I'll be happier if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. So sin promises freedom. It tells us we'll be happy if we pursue it. It threatens that if we obey God, we'll be miserable. But again, sin deceives. A good example would be Samson's lust. In those moments of failure, pursuing a Philistine wife, his time with the prostitute, his relationship with Delilah, sin convinced him that he'd be happy if he got the object of his affection and miserable if he didn't. Remember his parents say, don't do this. And when he says, hey, she's right in my eyes, go get her. Sin convinced him that earthly love was greater than obedience to God. Sin convinced him that happiness is a determiner of morality. I'll do what makes me happy. Sin convinced him that physical pleasure would mean greater joy than faithfulness to God. And so Samson pursued what was right in his eyes. But I hope you see that it's true for us as well. Sin deceives us. Let me give you a few examples of how sin lies to us. What about this lie? I see it in my life. I see it in the lives of those that I counsel. Your sin makes my sin not a sin. In other words, this is the lie that tells us that if someone sins against us, then we're justified in sinning against them. If your wife treats you poorly, you're justified in treating her poorly. If your coworker gossips about you, you're justified in gossiping about them. If your kids embarrass you, you're justified in screaming at them. If your in-laws are intrusive, you're justified in complaining about them. But these are lies that sin uses to convince us to pursue it, to do what is right in our eyes. What about this lie? That sin is just not that big of a deal. Maybe it's the lust that you think doesn't hurt anyone else. Maybe it's the stress that you feel is just normal. Maybe it's the complaining you feel is part of your personality. What about this lie? God wants me happy. Though there is a measure of truth to it, we know that God doesn't want us happy in our pursuit of sin. And yet you probably know people who have left their spouses or dated an unbeliever or avoided serving for some similar premise. Like, God just wants me happy. I know he wants me happy. But I hope you see that in all these, the deceptive nature of sin. And so as you think of the sin in your life, as you think of the things that you struggle with, ask yourself the question, what are the lies my sin is telling me? Tim Keller says this, the line between hard work and making an idol of work, or loving your family, making an idol of it, is a thin one. An idol, by its nature, is deceitful. It tells us that we're being sensible, careful, and wise to work so hard, even that we're being unselfish, when in fact we have set it in God's place in our hearts, and thus are doing evil in the only eyes in the universe that really count. Again, what are the lies that your sin is telling you? You must figure it out, not only because your sin disobeys and dishonors God, but because your sin draws you away from God. And that's our next idea here. Sin draws us away from God. As we think of sin, we can't simply limit it to, you know, you're doing wrong and you got to stop doing it wrong. You have to stop doing wrong. We have to understand how it affects our relationship with God. And in our story, we see this truth illustrated. Sin draws us away from God. And unfortunately, it's kind of easy to miss because there are certain sins that are so obvious. We see Samson's anger or his lust. I listened to messages that really focus on the lust of Samson, built the sermon around that idea. But in the subtleties of the story, we find an idolatry that is much more insidious and really much more threatening. And we see it in this. Israel had turned from God and become comfortable living among the idols of the Philistine culture. And the author of Judges make sure that we see this in numerous ways. We see it in the life of Samson's mom. The angel of the Lord tells her not to eat any unclean thing. But realize, all of them were supposed to not eat unclean things, which means by this point, Israel had disregarded the dietary laws that God had given them. Samson is willing to take a wife from the Philistines. Again, something they were forbidden to do. Later, what happens when the Philistines come after Samson for ruining their crops? What does Judah do? So Judah being a part of Israel's people. Again, Judges 15:11, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." So instead of gathering people to go to war, they take Samson, their supposed savior, and they turn him over to their enemies. Listen again to what they say. "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? They have grown completely comfortable with the Philistine mastery. They've grown comfortable with the idols of the culture." Chapter 16, Samson's prostitute is in Gaza, deep in Philistine territory, meaning that the people were intermingling. Later again, he falls for a Philistine woman in the person of Delilah. Maybe saddest of all, as we noted earlier, Israel doesn't cry out to God. In the previous examples that we saw of the cycle, people were oppressed and they would cry out to God. Now, whether they did this because there was actual repentance or they simply hated their circumstances, at the very least, they recognized something was wrong. And here, they just don't care anymore. Now, we'll think of the theological implications of this in the next point, but for now, consider how Israel had drifted away from God. They'd become comfortable with the idolatries of the culture, and they were absolutely numb to their sin and completely indifferent to the Lord. And this really becomes this picture of worldliness. One of the best definitions of worldliness I've read was by David Wells. He says, "Worldliness is what makes sin look normal, and righteousness seems strange." And this was the Israelites. All of a sudden, sin looked pretty normal. Righteousness seems strange. And as much as it happens to them, it can happen to us. So we have to realize how sin and idolatry draw our gaze away from Christ, how they set our hearts to worship other things and live for other things. I mean, just think about the idols of our culture that endanger our hearts. But what about education? We're told that education is a savior of sorts. It provides security and identity and joy. And so the things that we are meant to find in Jesus, we are taught to pursue in an education. And so we buy into it. I mean, even as Christians, we are often convinced that our kids' future is dependent on their education. And so we push our kids to be in their books and yet think little of whether they are in the book. But in this, not only have we drifted into worldliness, but we're encouraging our kids to do the same. And the same is true for money. We're convinced that we must have money, that it defines who we are, that it provides long-term security, can open doors to pleasure. And so despite the fact, as we read earlier, that Jesus says we cannot serve God and money, we try to. What about beyond the idols of the culture. Think more personally. Think of the person who makes an idol of their job. They work too much. They serve little. They pray and read the Bible little until functionally their work becomes their house of worship and God slowly fades into the background. Think of the person who, like Samson, is plagued by lust and dives deeper into pornography until their conscience becomes seared and they start to believe that they will never overcome their sins, so they might as well pursue it. Think of the family where sports becomes too significant, and so they start to miss more and more church for games until it just becomes normal, and the children are given the impression that ultimately church isn't that important. And we are teaching them that sin is normal and righteousness is strange. And all this, we start to drift, not realizing how it's affecting our walks and our relationships with God. And some of you know what this is like. You come this morning and you know that you've drifted. You realize you're not really fazed by the idolatries of our culture. You're not too concerned about the sins of your heart. It feels weird sometimes to do what is right, and it feels so normal to do what is wrong. But understand, this drift, though often subtle, is absolutely deadly. And so let this story of Samson be a warning to your heart. We have to guard against worldliness. And if you're not sure how to battle the sin, how to battle the idolatry of your heart, talk to your small group leader. Come in for counseling. Do what you must to battle the sin. Because ultimately, you must see the danger of sin and then move towards Christ. And that brings us to our second point, the greater greatness of our Savior. The greater greatness of our Savior. Like I mentioned earlier, growing up, it always seemed that Samson was the hero of the story. That is often how he's portrayed. You can even buy a Samson action figure on Amazon. It's from the Almighty Heroes set. It comes with a jawbone as a weapon. On the back of the package, it says, "Samson battles the forces of evil. His great strength comes from his faith and humility in the power of God." And apparently it's pretty good, because I actually read some of the reviews. Strawboss said, "Nice to see this set includes a stone-cold thug. Wish it included a pile of dead Philistines, though." Dazzleberries liked it even more. He or she, I don't want to presume, she writes, "It's very refreshing to find a series of toys that represents values we believe in." Okay, so think about the story we just read about Samson. Represents the values we believe in. This action figure is well built and plays and includes play accessories. This is the biblical character Samson. Samson knew all his power came from God. He praised God and said, "Thank you, Lord, for giving strength to do such great things in life. You are a loving God, and I will do what you ask." So I'm not sure what translation Dazzleberry reads. It might be different than our own. But as we keep reiterating, Samson's not the hero. God is. Now, to this point in the message, hopefully you see the devastation of sin. Hopefully you're challenged that you need to fight against worldliness. But realize that the purpose of the text isn't simply moral, like stop doing bad things, but it's really meant to move us to faith in God, who is so faithful. So again, imagine that the subsequent generations of Israelites reading this story, it was meant to remind them that their God is faithful. Because despite the sin and idolatry of Israel, God does not forsake them. But is faithful to his promises not to lead them. And so he raises up a savior to free them from the Philistines. And in this, I think we see a couple of things. First is God rescues us from our false saviors. God rescues us from our false saviors. Like we said, as we think of sin, we can't just think of bad behavior as if God is only concerned about morality. Because God is ultimately concerned about our worship, from which stems our behavior. Okay, so we are all worshipers, and remember, worship is not just about singing songs. It's about loving, adoring, needing, depending on, trusting in certain things, right? We worship. Now, we are created to worship God alone. He is the one that we're supposed to love and adore and hope in above all things. But unfortunately, all of us, Christian, non-Christian alike, we worship things other than God. We see this over and over in the Bible. People were meant to worship God, but instead they worship idols, counterfeit gods. I mean, people worship relationships, money, success, the admiration of others, sports teams, their jobs, even their own children. And what is so important, also important to understand, is that what we worship will then determine how we live. Okay, what we worship determines how we live. Because if I worship success, I'm going to live a certain way. If I worship money, I'm going to live a certain way. If I worship relationships, I'm going to live a certain way. So get that I was designed by God, for God, to worship him and to find my joy in him. And thus there is no greater danger to my heart than sin and false worship. To turn from loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength to loving the world instead. And again, this was God's great warning to the Israelites. When they were coming into Canaan, he says, love God with all that you are and do not pursue the idols of the land. So realize that God is not just about saving us from our sins, which we'll discuss in a moment, but he wants to rescue us from our false worship. And we see that in this story. Like we said, Israel's gotten pretty comfortable with the Philistines. They think little of their influence. They're willing to intermarry with them. And though this may not sound serious, understand the theological implications of this. Israel was in danger of disappearing, not by extermination, but by assimilation. They were in danger of letting the Philistines not conquer them as much as consume them and make them a part of their people. But if this happens, what of Israel? What of God's chosen people? What are the promises and covenants he made with them? And most significantly, what of the promised Savior that was supposed to come from Israel to rescue the world from its sin? So at this point, Israel doesn't care, but they need to care. And so what we see in the story of Samson is God not just God raising up a judge to rescue Israel from Philistine oppression, but he purposely creates this divide between Israel and the idolatrous Philistines. Remember chapter 14, Samson wants to marry the Philistine woman. Like we said, this represents Israel's indifference with the Philistines. And even his parents get this. They don't want him to do this. Judges 14:3, but his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman amongst the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, she is right in my eyes. Now it might seem like, well, things are out of control. Israel leaders is rebelling. Their special judge is going to marry a pagan woman. But what does it say in verse 4, the very next verse? And really, this is one of the most important verses in the story of Samson. It says, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Okay, so get that again. God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So this doesn't mean that Samson's actions were right, but that God had this bigger plan in mind. And this starts to make sense of Samson's life. Israel was too comfortable with the Philistines. They don't mind being among them and even ruled by them. And so God needs animosity. He needs for Israel to again rise up against the idolatry of the Philistines. And so he uses the anger and pettiness and lust of Samson to create a divide. I mean, remember, because of just this one situation with Samson's Philistine wife, what happens? He kills 30 Philistines for their clothes. He sets fire to their crops, devastating their economy. He kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. We see it later with the story of Delilah. Again, God uses the sin and idolatry and lust of Samson to put him in a position where he kills 3,000 Philistines. And so with this divide, Israel is saved, at least temporarily. But in this, do you see God's grace? Using whatever means necessary to rescue Israel from false worship. So let me ask you, is God rescuing you from false worship? Is he breaking down your idols? Years ago, we went through the book of Jonah, and one of the things that we looked at was how the storm was God rescuing Jonah from his sin. The storm wasn't punishment, it was discipline. It wasn't meant to break him, but to break his idols. It was grace. So what about you? Could some of your trials be God's grace in creating a necessary divide between you and your idols like he did between Israel and the Philistines? Could your financial struggles be weaning you from the love of money? Could your singleness be a means to free you from the idol of marriage or relationships? Could your difficulties in ministry be a means to free you from the love of worldly accomplishment? Could your difficult boss or coworker be a means to free you from your people-pleasing? While back, I was counseling a man who was going through an incredibly difficult time at work in which he felt his boss never approved of him and ultimately was out to get him. But eventually he saw that God was rescuing him from his people-pleasing ways. I mean, he had made this huge idol of people's admiration and approval. And so his trial was teaching him what it meant to live for God's approval alone. And in the end, he thanked God for his trial because God was being gracious to him, creating that necessary divide between him and his idols. So God frees us from our false worship. But there needs to be more, and that brings us to our second idea. God provides a true Savior in Christ. God provides a true Savior in Christ. We keep talking about it, but Judges isn't giving us a bunch of people to emulate. It is meant to draw our gaze to Jesus. Remember, Israel is a picture of sin and the need for a Savior, and it should remind us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So as much as the story of Sansa begins with a lot of fanfare, God himself visiting earth, in the end, the story just tells us we need someone greater. We need a real Savior. Because as we see Samson fail in his calling to save Israel, our eyes should look to Christ, the only one who can really save. Samson should have been the one. He had every spiritual advantage, not just a miraculous nativity, but he was set apart birth to be a Savior to Israel. But though he had the greatest advantage, had greater advantages than any judges before him, he had the greatest failures. And his story, like every judge before him, leaves us longing for more. So Samson is the last great judge of this book, and his complete and abject failure points to a Savior who would one day make everything right. And of course, this is Christ. I mentioned earlier that in our sin, each of us deserves God's wrath. But in love, he sent Jesus, the one true Savior, the one who also had a miraculous nativity, the one who was also set apart for God. But whereas Samson died for his sins, Jesus died for ours. And so he went to the cross, and he suffered God's wrath in the place of everyone who believes. Jesus is the Savior we must look to and trust. And so as you think of your life, as you were maybe thinking earlier about your own sin, your own idolatry, your own drift into worldliness, do you remember that our God forgives? You should be reminded that Jesus saves. I mean, I think it's neat because in the story of Samson, we get a picture of God's grace in a sinner's life because we see God's grace in Samson's life. It seems that Samson had some measure of faith. We know this from Hebrews, where he's listed among those who are given as an illustration of those with faith. It's probably most clearly seen at the very end of his life when Samson acknowledges God as the source of his power. He cries out to him for strength. He finally takes up his role as the one to save Israel from the Philistines. And yet with this mustard seed of faith, God is so gracious to Samson. Because really, God should have been done with Samson on so many occasions. As he spiraled into sin, God should have ended him, right? As he broke his Nazirite vows, as he pursued relationships with the Philistines, as he disregarded the counsel of his parents, as he responded in wrath and vengeance at those who had wronged him, God should have judged him. I mean, I think the story of Samson and the prostitute was maybe the most stunning. He's with a prostitute, and the Philistines are there to kill him, and he should have said, good, take care of this for me. But he supernaturally empowers him and grants him protection in the midst of his sin. And it is a shocking twist that really we shouldn't see coming. And it's not that we can ignore sin, because sin devastates. We see that clearly in Samson's life. He lost his family, he lost his eyesight, he lost his strength, he lost his freedom, and eventually he lost his life. But in Samson, we get a glimpse of the grace that God shows sinners. Even that somewhat odd statement in chapter 16, verse 22, and it bleeds grace. It says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Again, we know the power wasn't in his hair, but it's this picture of even though he had broken his vow, God would not break his vow of faithfulness. And so what about you? Do you believe that God will be gracious to you? I mean, maybe you come this morning and you think, if people knew your sin, if people knew your past, if they knew what you struggle with, maybe they wouldn't want you to be a part of church. But Samson should remind you, God is so gracious to sinners. So come to him in faith and repentance. Maybe if you're honest, you don't even have a relationship with Christ. Maybe you're just here because someone invited you and you were kind enough to come. Oh, I do hope you see the greatness of your sin. It is worthy of hell itself. And yet even more, I hope you see the greater greatness of our Savior. He is merciful and gracious to forgive us all our sins. Beloved, I hope you see that as we study Judges, there is a God worthy of our trust. With that in mind, let me close with this. As we study Scripture, one of the questions that we've encouraged you to ask is this: what do we learn about God from this passage? And so one of the things I want us to notice about God is this: he is relentlessly faithful. And we discussed this in our first message on this book. Remember, Judges falls within the bigger storyline of Scripture. And before this, God made promises to Israel. He said they would be a favored nation. He would bless them uniquely. And ultimately, that from them would come a Savior who would not only free them, but every true believer from their sin. But the story of Samson seems like it should just bring the story to a close. It should be the end of these promises. Israel had made a bed with the Philistines. They had grown comfortable with their rule. They are in danger of complete assimilation. And to make it worse, their judge, their supposed rescuer, is a petty, hot-tempered, womanizing man who has no problem sinning to get what he wants. I mean, if you're reading the Bible from start to finish and you come to this point, maybe think, this has got to be the end. Israel being eliminated, not through losing some war, but simply by being integrated into a foreign people's culture. But remember, God had made promises, and he'd made a covenant with Israel, and he would be faithful to those promises. And so through a flawed Savior, he remains true to Israel. And as you know, likely, eventually, through them would come the one true Savior, Jesus the Christ. And with this, we see a picture of God's incredible faithfulness in the darkest of times. So here's the question I pose to you. Do you doubt that God will be faithful to you? I mean, are you going through a difficult time and wondering, where is God? Are you struggling to see where God is in all of your trials and tribulations? Has the darkness of your life cast this huge shadow over the love and kindness of God so much so that you feel like you can barely see it? So I pray that the book of Judges would be this picture of a God who is relentlessly faithful. So that though you may not understand what God is doing, you can trust that God will be faithful and that ultimately now or on the other side of eternity, he will make everything right. So as I close in prayer, I'm going to give you a moment to pray on your own. And just ask for God to have that faith, to know that he'll be faithful, to know that you can trust him above all things. So you take a moment and pray with me. Lord, as we read the story of Samson, I hope none of us walk away thinking, I want to be a Samson. And quite the opposite. I hope we would hope to be unlike him, wanting to be weak on our own, but strong in you, wanting to have a faith that sees the danger of sin and idolatry, knowing that you are worthy of all our trust. And so, Lord, would you grant us that faith? I'm sure there's some who come in this morning even with heavy hearts, maybe because of the trials that they've been going through, maybe because of the sins they're struggling with. And, Lord, I pray that they would see that you are such a gracious and merciful and faithful God, that they can trust you above all things and know that you will be good to them. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.